Well, have you ever wondered how it is that a pastor figures out what he's going to preach on? I'll just tell you my own method. I pray and ask the Lord, what is it that he wants me to share with his people? I look at the world around me because the task of the pastor is to take the word of God that was written in an ancient context and connect it to the modern world in which we live. And then I think about the context of our local fellowship, of our church, and what is it that might be best for the folks in our church to receive from the hand of the Lord by way of encouragement from God's word. That was how I picked this series, of which we are in the 29th and final message in 2 Corinthians, the open heart of Christian service. What I concluded in drafting this series of messages, which we started back in March of this year, was that we need to grow in our understanding of all that is involved in Christian service. Some of us have been involved in serving the Lord Jesus through ministries in the church and other ways for many years. Others have never even contemplated it, and they're thinking about how do we do this. Further, in our Christian service, we meet up with problems. We meet up with challenges, and we think, how do I address this particular challenge or another? In fact, this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth deals with so many of the challenges that we ourselves face in Christian service that I thought it would be super helpful for us to make our way through this letter. So we looked, for example, at how Christian service brings affliction, that it brings misunderstanding, that it brings anguish, but also forgiveness. We looked at what kind of Christian service is attractive. We looked at Christian service that reveals the value of people, a Christian service that brings glory to God, that it's for his glory, not our own. And we talked about how the glory of God actually unleashes Christian service further. We talked about the godly motivation to Christian service, the joy of Christian service, the hardships of Christian service, how to stay encouraged in Christian service. We talked about what it means to keep our eye on the real prize in Christian service, the accountability of Christian service, the privilege of Christian service, the heart of the Christian servant, holiness and openness in Christian servants, the meaning of the death of Christ and how that impacts our Christian service. We talked about the joy of encouragement in Christian service, genuine repentance. We talked about how Christian service brings opportunity, partnership, and sharing, but it also brings humble warfare, disrespect, and opposition, along with suffering. We talked about the grace and power that is brought by Christian service, as well as the exhortation. Today, we come to the last message, and we think about how Christian service causes us to examine our own hearts. So we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I invite you to open your Bibles there. 2 Corinthians 13, and we will look at all 14 verses here this morning. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 14. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present in my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please have a seat. Now, whether this is the very first message that you have been a part of with us in 2 Corinthians, or you've been with us for all 28 previous messages, I need to give you a little bit of background here. You remember, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth because there have been some people who have wormed their way into influence in the Corinthian church. Paul calls them, here in this letter, false apostles. And as a result of these false apostles, the people in the church at Corinth are torn. Do we trust Paul? Do we trust these guys? And they kind of waver back and forth. And Paul is writing this letter, at least in part, to be able to say, don't trust those guys, they're false apostles. I am the true apostle from Jesus who has been sent to you to bring the good news about Jesus to you. With that background, then, we have made our way through this whole letter on Christian service. I don't know if you've ever been in Christian service for any length of time, but I think if you have, you will realize there's some conflict that comes from that. It can be hard. And so this letter is designed to free us from kind of an idealistic idea of what Christian service is, but also to point out the joy that's there for us all in serving the Lord. So, let's take up verses 1 to 4, and what we're going to discover is that meekness does not mean weakness. Now, the word meekness does not appear in these first four verses, but the idea does. In other words, Paul is going to not be weak toward these Corinthians in saying, hey, don't listen to those false apostles, and you should accept my apostleship. He's not going to be weak about it, but he is going to be meek about it. Let's think about meekness for just a moment. Meekness does not mean a lack of backbone or cowardice. Meekness does not mean indecision or timidity. Meekness does not mean mere human niceness. Have you ever noticed how on television or the movies, how Hollywood portrays pastors? Typically, pastors are portrayed as, oh, how are you? I'm fine. This little weak kind of person whom we all know now is the murderer. Right? Right? It doesn't mean a lack of cowardice or indecision or just mere human niceness. Here's what meekness means: the controlled desire to see others' interests advanced ahead of our own. An amazement that God and people think of us as well as they do and treat us as well as they do. Kind of a general positivity about that. A humble and gentle attitude determined by a true estimate of ourselves. It is power under control. The opposite of meekness is violence and vengeance, or a recognition. To be meek means that we recognize that we're not the center of the universe, that everything revolves around me or us. You see, we bow low before God, and from that posture, we relate to everybody else. That's meekness. Psalm 37 talks about this. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Jesus actually picked up on that kind of rhythm or language when he said the Beatitude, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. The Apostle Paul used this word in 2 Corinthians 10, just a few chapters earlier. I, Paul, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Christ himself possesses this character quality. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. Paul urges the Colossians to put on meekness. He tells Timothy, you, O man of God, flee the bad things, but pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and meekness. One example of meekness, for example, was Moses' conduct. When Miriam and Aaron said, who put you in charge? We know better than you. You're just our baby brother. They didn't really say that last phrase, but that's kind of their attitude. And the Bible describes Moses in that encounter of that opposition from his own brother and sister. The man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Such meekness was uncommon at Corinth, where the culture was cutthroat. Battles over social supremacy were common in Corinth. In other words, the whole thing of who do you know and who do I know and how are we going to relate and climb the social ladder, that was just part and parcel of life at Corinth, and it had actually infiltrated the church. In fact, people often revert to their culture, especially in conflict, than they do to biblical principle. Think of it, believers. When we enter into conflict, often we'll end up relating in conflict out of how our family handled conflict or how our culture handles conflict, rather than look at biblical principle. And that was happening at Corinth. There was some conflict there, and they were reverting to their culture rather than to biblical principle. So let's take up the first four verses here. Paul was coming for the third time to Corinth. The first, of course, was to establish the church. That's described in Acts chapter 18. He was there for a year and a half, and probably a little bit longer than that, actually. One of the descriptions is many days longer than a year and a half. And then after he left there, Paul was attacked by the people and by these false apostles under attack. He made a brief but painful visit to Corinth, where he tried to put down this kind of anxiety and conflict. That's described in 2 Corinthians 2. And then he wrote what's called a harsh letter, which is now lost to us. We don't have that letter, but he had written a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have in our Bibles, where he was hoping that by that harsh letter and by sending Titus to Corinth, that he would be done finally with these false apostles, and that didn't work. So now he's writing the letter that we're holding in our hands right now, 2 Corinthians, to try to finally, once and for all, be done with this kind of conflict. So that's why he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. Now, at this next sentence, he quotes Deuteronomy 19:15, that every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. It's a description of a serious matter of judicial inquiry. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe something of a matter of grave seriousness. It means that what had been a private dispute is now subject to public inquiry. And Paul can call witnesses regarding these false prophets' behavior, can't he? He can call Titus, he can call Timothy, he could even call God himself. And the false apostles who have made their accusations against Paul only in vague generalities. He's not that impressive in person, not a very good speaker, all these kinds of things. Vague, general accusations. Now they're going to be forced to make their accusations clear and public. So verses 3 and 4, the pain after all this time. Can you imagine how it hurts the heart of the apostle? After all this time, all these visits, the sending of Titus, a painful letter, now this letter, to have to prove that Christ is speaking through him. Now, Paul's going to switch that around in verse 5 and ask for proof of whether or not these opponents are Christians themselves. But for now, he simply says that the miracle of the creation of the Corinthian church is solid proof of his credentials. Christ is powerful among you, Paul says. That is a good apologetic for Paul's effectiveness as an apostle. In verse 4, Christ's work is very much like Paul's own ministry, crucified in weakness, but living by God's power. And Paul says that's how he lives too, weak in Christ, but living with him by the power of God. And so from these first four verses, we discover a plan for living the Christian life and for doing Christian service. Yes, we should openly admit our weaknesses, but also a dependency upon God's power in us. Admission of our weakness, but dependent on Christ's power, that enables us to be meek, but not weak. Have you come to that place? Sometimes when we're younger in our faith, we have a hard time admitting our weaknesses. We want to just say, I've got it all together, or we hide from one another. And then there comes a stage in our life where we recognize we don't have it all together and we're not ashamed to be able to say it to others. But then there's a third step, I think, where we go from kind of closed to being open. There's a third stage where we draw upon Christ's power. We say, I'm dependent on Jesus every day. And there's a power that comes from that, that isn't just the weakness in ourselves, but the power of Christ in us. Now, in verses 5 and 6, assurance of salvation is not disconnected from self-examination. Now, it is true that if we have truly placed our faith and hope in Jesus Christ, that cannot be taken away from us. 1 John 5 makes that clear. This is the testimony. God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you might know that you have eternal life. So that's not what's in question here. But Paul wants to say that that assurance of salvation is not disconnected from self-examination. You see, the important question is not whether Christ is speaking through Paul, but whether or not Christ is living in the Corinthians. It's time for what one commentator calls a spiritual audit. All accountants who would, you know, their accountants are quiet, so they won't say this, but accountants should say at this point, loud amen, you know, a spiritual audit. Examine yourselves, Paul says. Test yourselves. The word yourselves is actually in an emphatic position. In other words, it's emphasized. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. What are they to test? Whether you are in the faith. Now, this means two things. One is, we should examine ourselves. Where am I in terms of my faith in Jesus Christ? Have I really asked Jesus to forgive me of my sin by what he did at the cross? Do I truly believe that he rose from the dead? He's preparing a place for me, not because of anything I deserve or can earn, but purely because of his grace and mercy, of his blood paying for my sin. We should test ourselves on that. But the second way in which we test whether we are in the faith is whether or not there are areas of our lives that are out of conformity with the gospel and the faith of the gospel. Are there areas of our life that are out of conformity with the faith of the gospel? And of course, the answer for all of us is, unless we're perfect, which we're not, yep, there's areas that we're out of conformity. So we examine ourselves, and this is a great time to do that here at the end of the year, and we think about a new year, to actually take the time to do an assessment. How am I doing? Where am I going? What ways are there in which I have drifted in my affection for Christ? And how is it that I can renew that zeal for the Lord and for serving him? Have that spiritual audit of areas of our lives that are out of conformity with the faith of the gospel. Now, here's the argument that Paul's making. It's a very subtle one. Paul is saying, if you guys approve yourselves that, yeah, you are in the faith. Yeah, there are a few areas where we're out of conformity with the faith of the gospel, but by and large, we're really walking and growing in Christ, and we've truly put our faith and hope in Christ. If, Paul is arguing, if that's true, then you should also approve the one who brought the gospel to you, which is me, Paul says. So if you approve of how God is at work in you, you have to approve of me as the one who brought the gospel to you. If they are in Christ, then, of course, the one who brought the gospel to them is also in Christ and to be trusted. Therefore, it is not to doubt the assurance of our salvation that Paul calls for self-examination. In fact, the assurance of our salvation is connected to self-examination. More than religious highs and lows, the self-examination of our belief and conduct compared to the gospel is a far healthier and biblical test. So verse 6, Paul's logic is simple. If the Corinthians examine themselves and discover that they are indeed in the faith, they will likewise conclude that Paul has been God's messenger to them for that faith. So he says, I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test. In other words, if the Corinthians really embrace that Paul is genuine, there'll be no more doubting of his purpose or his authority or of his ministry. So, let me just give you a couple of ways in which we can apply a text like this, examine yourselves. First, what is your game plan for how you will test yourself whether you are in the faith? What would a self-examination of your Christian life and experience do for you? I think that it would be a valuable exercise for every one of us. And in doing so, we should make sure that we test ourselves in two areas. First, our faith in the content of the gospel and the person of Christ, that we are trusting in Christ alone to forgive us of our sin and to save us. And secondly, that we are in the faith as regards our conduct. Does our conduct match up with what we say we believe? And there's always going to be areas where we need to grow, right? But as we do that test, it's those things we ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us, we can actually make positive changes. And so I would encourage both the testing of ourselves as well as testing of ourselves in those two areas, our faith in the content of the gospel and of our being in the faith as regards our conduct. Now let me say one more thing by way of application here that is something you shouldn't do. Don't test yourself according to experiences that you've had. You see, there's a lot of people who test whether they're in the faith or not by whether or not they feel saved. Well, there's going to be days where you will feel saved and other days where you won't. There will be other times where you think you have some massive ecstatic experience with God and you think, man, I must be this close to God. And there'll be other times where you feel like, man, I don't even know where God is at this moment. You see, don't test yourself by experience. Test yourself by the content of the gospel and by how your life matches up with the content of the gospel, rather than testing yourself on the highs and lows of life experience. So we come to the last section, verses 7 through 14. Truth and restoration are hallmarks of healthy church relationships. Paul's goal is not to show off his apostolic power. He's not saying, trust me as an apostle because I want you to think how amazing I am. His goal for the Corinthians is that they would grow in Christ, even if it means that they don't think he looks very successful. He's fine with that. He's interested only in the truth of the gospel, verse 8, not in popular opinion about himself. This is the mark of the true Christian servant. The true Christian servant concludes, this is not about me. It is about the gospel. So, verse 9, Paul is actually glad to appear weak and the Corinthians appear strong. That's an answer to prayer, that they're growing and getting fixed what needed to be mended. That way he won't have to assert his authority and be stern with them when he comes. He doesn't want to be stern with them when he comes to visit for that third time, and he's hopeful that this letter will finally finish off those doubts. Verse 10, restoration is a key purpose of this letter. Look at verse 10, for this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. He's hopeful that the letter will serve to finally and forever get rid of this distrust in Paul because of these false apostles. He's hopeful that he will not have to be severe in his use of apostolic authority. That authority is a gift from the Lord, and it's a gift from the Lord for building up, not for tearing down, though it will be used for that purpose if it's necessary. And so Paul now comes to the conclusion of this letter about Christian service in verses 11 through 14. I want you to notice something interesting about these last instructions in this letter about Christian service. It is not about the nuts and bolts of Christian service. Now, nuts and bolts of Christian service are good. You know, telling people, here's when you should show up to take care of children in the nursery. Or here are the lesson plans and the scripture texts that you should use in instructing the third and fourth graders. Those are all great. Nuts and bolts are amazing, right? Or here is how you should greet people, which I'm going to give you in just a second, that are in your church fellowship. Those nuts and bolts are great, but that is not what Paul is focused on here. Instead, these last instructions on Christian service are about our attitudes, about our hearts, about our conduct, about our manner of life matching up with the good news. So look at these commands of Christian service. Rejoice. I love it that there's nothing after that word, rejoice. It doesn't say rejoice when there's things to be happy about, or it doesn't say pretend to rejoice even when things are going horrible. I mean, the fact is that we as Christians are to be honest when things are painful and hard. We should say, man, it's painful and hard, but we have a genuine joy. Why? Because we know the end of the story. We know where the end goes. It all goes to a wonderful, blessed ending where we are with the Lord forever. And so we rejoice. Aim for restoration. The word restoration means mending what has been broken. aim for restoration, mending relationships that have been broken. Then comfort one another. This is an interesting phrase. Perhaps the best way to translate is be encouraged or be exhorted. So we are to receive either comfort or correction and be ready for it. Agree with one another. It means to be of one mind. The idea here is to try to find ways of agreement rather than seeking ways to disagree. In this current cultural moment, it seems as though there are lots of ways where we can identify ways to disagree, and we actually sometimes even try to seek them out. And what Paul is saying is, in a church fellowship, you should seek to find ways in which you are all moving along in the same way, keeping the gospel at the center, rather than some arcane area where we would disagree. Live in peace. Paul describes living in peace with outsiders in Romans chapter 12. He talks about living in peace with fellow Christians in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I think that here it means with everybody. Try to live in a state of peace with people. And then there is this blessing that comes. Rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And here's the result. The God of love and peace will be with you. Now, you might think that this phrase, the God of love, is something that's all through the Bible. Did you know that it's not? That this is the only place in the New Testament where the phrase, the God of love, appears? We're used to it because the word, the love of God, is all over the Bible. And it's, in fact, the love of God is just a couple of verses later in verse 14. But this idea, the God of love, that he is a God who is a communicator. He sends love. He gives love. He produces love. He does the same with peace. And this God of love and peace will be with you. There's a powerful thing that happens in revivals when God shows up. You can not have the greatest preaching. You cannot have the greatest music. You cannot have the greatest facility. You cannot have the greatest anything. But if God shows up, people go, I want to be there. I want that God is there. And you see, when we rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, the God of love and peace shows up in your church. Wow. Isn't that something we all long for? What a blessing. Now, Paul comes to the next two verses where he actually talks about something that is kind of a nuts and boltsy kind of thing, greeting in a substantive way. We tend to roll over these words, don't we? Greet one another with a holy kiss, all the saints greet you, blah, blah, blah. Yeah, Paul's landing his letter, so he just says that. In fact, he does talk about a holy kiss four other times in the New Testament. Well, three other times. Peter uses it once. It's a sign, greeting with a holy kiss is a sign of respect and greeting. Now, the word holy connects a couple of key Christian ideas. First, being holy means that it is not an erotic or intimate matter. And second, it is a way of expressing mutual respect among all economic, racial, and social backgrounds. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you're a Roman citizen or not, and here, of course, we can expand that to our own world. Regardless of people's economic, racial, or social background, we give a good greeting to every person. We don't separate what kind of greeting we give based on those kinds of things. Everybody gets the same one. Now, thirdly, there's no evidence in the New Testament of separated seating in the early church, that is, by gender, which means that the holy kiss likely did cross genders. Now, this resulted in, of course, concern about the impropriety. You know, you won't go somebody slobbering kisses on everybody, right? That these commands raise some question or concern, and those questions or concerns have existed for centuries, that date all the way back to the second century. Within 100 years of Paul writing this, people were concerned. Well, exactly what does this holy kiss mean, you see? And so what I would suggest is that it is far better that we seek to express our mutual love in ways that our own time and community would understand. In other words, if you just start running around kissing people, you're going to, you know, probably not get warmly received, right? Instead, I love how J.B. Phillips paraphrases this. He says, a firm handshake all around, right? Now, here's what I want to suggest to you. We do not plan, when we come to church typically, we do not plan on how we're going to greet people. We don't plan it. So what do we tend to do? We tend to greet the people that we're normally greeting, and we don't greet anybody else. It's a fascinating thing to me that in a church our size, there are people who have gone to the same church, the same service, for decades, and do not know one another. Have you thought about making a plan for greeting people? Just to say, you know what? I am going to be intentional about how I greet people, how I say hello. Now, you all know that my brother went to be with the Lord a few months ago. I'm going to tell a story about him. When he was in high school, he loved basketball. He was a big basketball player. He really could go on and on about that. There was a guy in our church where we grew up, where we were, you know, Jim was in high school. His name was Willie. And Willie knew one thing about Jim, and that was that he loved basketball. So every Sunday, Willie would come up to Jim and say, Jim, how you doing? And they'd shake hands, and it'd be a little bit of an awkward silence. And then Willie would say, how's basketball? Jim would go, fine. And then there would be another awkward silence, and Willie would go, I see somebody over here I'd like to talk to. And he'd kind of make his way away from Jim. Where we observed that Willie would do the same thing with a whole series of people, say to them the one thing that he said to them every week, and then on to the next person until he felt somehow the cultural obligation of greeting over, and he could go out to his car. My brother Jim and I affectionately termed this the Willie syndrome. Okay? And what I want to suggest to you is that you move beyond the Willie syndrome of just greeting the same people and saying the same things every week. There is nothing measurably gained in the depth of fellowship when we don't do that. And I think that's what's behind this greet one another with a holy kiss, all the saints greet you, that we go in depth and more broadly with more people, and that we are intentional with one another about our greeting. Who do you know might be, how might you know that there's a person in this room right now who is feeling desperation, wondering whether or not God even has any concern for them whatsoever? And you may well be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, bringing encouragement and hope to them. You might say, well, what do I say besides, hi, how are you? Let me give you one question that you might find helpful, and don't be embarrassed to use it even though I tell you that this is a suggestion, right? Sometimes when you give a suggestion and then you say it, people think, well, Pastor Scott told them to ask that question, so now they're asking me. No, no, no. Just accept it all, okay? A question like this, or this question or one like it, is helpful. To say, what's on your plate for this coming week? How can I pray for you? And to really honestly share with the person what is on your plate. And maybe even take time to pray for each other about what's gone on there. What would happen is then the next week, what are you going to do? You're going to kind of seek that person out and say, hey, how'd it go? Right? And all of a sudden, new connections and relationships are built in the body of Christ. So I just want to encourage you that this greet one another with a holy kiss, we kind of pass it off as the end of it, or we want to spend all our time on the word kiss. And I just want to say, how about we focus on the word greet? That's the command. And that we're intentional about how we might greet one another. Do you plan how you greet your brothers and sisters here? Well, now the last verse, this great Trinitarian verse. You know, we believe that there's one God existing in three persons. Here it all is in one verse. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, aren't you thankful for his grace? Unmerited favor. We don't deserve it, right? And he gives it to us freely because God the Father loved us so much, he sent the Son. And that's the next phrase, the love of God. Can we plumb the depths of the love of God? No more than we can plumb the depths of the grace of the Lord Jesus. And as a result of the grace we've received in Christ, because of the love of God, we experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That is a deep oneness of connection with one another and with God together. You know, in other parts of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul describes the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in two very remarkable ways. One is that every individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit resides in every believer. But not only is that true, he describes in another place in these letters to the Corinthians that you all, that is the body of Christ, together is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So what happens when you get a whole bunch of individual temples together? It becomes one big family of temple, the residence of God. It's not the building, it's the people where the fellowship of the Holy Spirit resides. And what happens is this remarkable thing of the body of Christ is the fellowship of the Holy Spirit upon us, not because we deserve it, but because God just says, you know what? I want to bless my people. I want to give you myself. You know, there's some churches these days who, between Christmas and New Year's, don't have church. I have nothing to say by way of criticism of that. Every church can do whatever it wants to. I can explain to you why we do have church between Christmas and New Year's. The reason is because we don't look at worship as performative. In other words, we're not thinking of it as a production. Now, are we against productions? Doug, are we against productions? No, we're not against productions. We just had one a couple of weeks ago that was wonderful. It was amazing. It was uplifting, worshipful, and all of that. But it's not about the production. It's about worship. And so what we're doing here on this Sunday between Christmas and New Year's isn't to say, well, we have a big production, so we got to give all the people that are producing a break. No, no, no. What we're doing is we're saying, we sincerely believe whether the sermon is any good or not, whether the music is any good or not, whether the prayers are brilliant or not, we want God to show up among his people. That's what we want. We long for God to be here and for every person to experience the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here. Let's pray. Lord, to that end we ask that we may be your people. We pray that you'd help us to be meek and not weak, that we'd examine ourselves, both about whether or not we've truly put our faith and hope in Jesus, and I pray that those who haven't would do that right now. They just say, Lord, I trust you for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe you rose from the dead. And then that we would test ourselves about whether our conduct is matching up with our faith and to the place where you do some soul surgery in us to help us aware where we're falling short, you would help us to make changes in our lives, particularly in this coming year. Then, Lord, we also want to thank you for the truth and restoration that is there for us all in Christ. And we'd ask that you'd help us to be a church that knows how to greet each other, that knows how to love one another, that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would rest upon us every time we gather and all throughout this coming year. In Jesus' name, amen.